Happy to see this is more people than I expected. So, praise the Lord. Let me put this here for right now. I want to continue with my series, which I've done intermittently, on the law. And we're looking at the seventh commandment. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and I'll read verses 1 through 17. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing as we stand here or sit here in your presence, as you meet with us in judgment and in grace, and as we stand here before your holy law. Lord, we praise you that the law teaches us to run to Christ, and that in him we have found forgiveness of sins, and we found righteousness that is perfect according to this law. I pray that you would fill us as your people with your spirit to now, out of love for you, walk in step with this law. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start by saying that this commandment, the seventh commandment, is foreign to our culture. Our society does not know how to think this way. And you say, what's the seventh commandment? I wrote down the numbers in my Bible so I didn't have to count up. But if you don't have them memorized, it's verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Now, I'm going to give you some statistics, which are really kind of shocking. We're talking about a subject, too, that is, we're going to try to talk about it in a holy manner here, because we're talking about sexual intimacy and sexual sin, sexual chastity. So I'm going to do my best to say this and speak about this in a manner that is entirely sanctified. But it's about a subject that is, our culture has perverted into something that's really quite, can easily become something filthy. So we want to be careful not to go into that. Here's some statistics for you, and these are shocking. Ninety percent of people who have ever been married report having had premarital intimacy. For the average amount of lifetime partners that people report having, for women is 4.3, for men is 6.3. Many of these are premarital. Among married adults, over half intermarriage with 5+ previous partners. Roughly 20% have only their spouse as their lifetime partner. This is just shocking. Let me show you some other, let me read you some other statistics from the CDC put these out. They're asked, when people are asked a question, so they had to, you know, they had to answer, and it's assumed that they answered honestly. So it's a survey. But from 2011 to 2015, here's the question. A young couple should not live together unless they are married. And 8% of women and 6% of men strongly agreed. 18% of women agreed. 17% of men agreed. But notice this. Those who disagreed, 48% of women disagreed with that statement, that a young couple should not live together unless they are married. 54% of males disagreed with that statement. And then strongly disagreed is 24% for the women and 21% for the males. Most people in our society believe the lie that sexual intimacy is really neither here nor there. It's up to you to just do it when you want it, how you want it, with whomever you want it. And it's just a biological action. Then comes the law of God into this way of thinking, into this kind of a culture. We're steeped in it. You can't turn on your TV or turn on your radio without having promiscuity put in your face and pressing its stamp on you to think like our world in this way. It is evil, and it's everywhere. We're just steeped in it. And the law of God says quite clearly that it is evil, and it is wrong. We're looking at a command, as verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And I want to just put this into two parts, which is, why is this a command? And I said, well, obviously it should be a command. I agree with you, it's obvious. But let's get the foundation in place, which is the foundation of the marriage union from creation. And then some points on, okay, what is this? But what is this telling us to do and not to do? And we have a conviction, at least I have a conviction, that the law, in its negative commands, "You shall not," implies the opposite positive thing. So, the command to have no other gods before the Lord means worship only the Lord. So there's a positive side of it, right? The command to not do any work on the Sabbath implies to worship the Lord on the day he's appointed. So that's the opposite. So there's a put off and a put on. And here it's, you shall not commit adultery. So what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is you should remain chaste. And you should endeavor, this is how the catechism has put it, whether it's Westminster Catechism, which you can find in the back of your hymnal, or the Baptist Catechism, which is pretty much the same thing, almost word for word, is, they saw it was good and they made it better, is that you should be concerned about your and your neighbor's chastity. The what not to do in that is to not commit adultery, not to commit any kind of sexual sin or do anything that would lead to it or encourage it or stir up those kind of temptations or affections in another person's life or heart or in your own heart. And that's all just wise. So why this command? Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. And this is well trodden. This is a well trodden path. What I'm going to talk about here. So we're very familiar with these passages. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 31 says this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over everything that moves on the earth. Okay, and then you have the following verses where he's giving them the things to eat and telling them and delighting in it and seeing that it was very good. And that ends the sixth day. And if you go over to chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, God brings Eve, brings the woman to man. And you notice that the created order here is that you have man alone, but it's not good for him to be alone. So how does the Lord solve this problem? Well, every animal comes to Adam and Adam names them, but none of them are fit to be a companion for him. So God finishes creation with woman. And I think there's a sense, I don't want to be weird about it, but there's a sense in which you could say that the woman is like the crown jewel of creation. This is what it was all building to, but we've got everything is made here to glorify God, and that's put under the rule of man, but man isn't complete without woman. And there's something there that's about as clear as I can get. Verse 23 of chapter 2, the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, so what you see here, the foundation of humanity, the completion of creation, the foundation of the human race, and the foundation of the family, all of it comes back to a union between one man and one woman. And that's called people have called that the Edenic ideal. But it's quite clear that Adam didn't need multiple companions. He needed one. Okay? She was perfect for him. And there's a principle then, because of this, in verses 24 and 25, that for this reason, what reason? For the reason of the story that we just read, this history that we just read, of Adam not being sufficient in and of himself and the creation not being sufficient to meet his need. And so having woman be created and now this one union, this union between the two where they become one flesh, where they're so united that there's something God has joined together. They can't be split apart. And for this reason, therefore, there's a perpetual principle of nature. That's just forever true, which is that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we don't even need to say, but it's a question that comes up as you read through the Old Testament about how these men accumulate these wives for themselves. And they've got wives, and they'll have wives of lower status called concubines, but they're still married. No other man could have relations with them, but somehow they belong to this guy, and they're less than the first wife or whatnot. And all this is confusing. And then the Lord kind of orders that a little bit in the law. You go, what's going on here? All of those are perversions of this ideal. And it's not just ideal where it's like, well, you should just shoot for the ideal, but recognize you're going to fall short. So if you fall short, it's not a big deal. No, it's ideal in that this is how God built the system to operate. This is how it's supposed to be. A husband and a wife together as a new thing, one flesh, the great theological term thing, okay? One flesh. That's what it's supposed to be. So then you get sin. I'm not going to take you through Genesis 3. We'll jump back to Exodus 20 for now. But you get sin, and sin perverts God's good order. Sin is not something added to creation. It's the good taken away. Okay? So it perverts. It twists the good into evil. It's the same as like in physics with darkness and light. So we turn the lights off, and it gets dark. It's dark because there is no light. Darkness doesn't exist, right? It's the absence of light. And that's in moral terms, that's the same with good and evil. So this kind of law is necessary. You shall not commit adultery. Because sin perverts the good, and our hearts become so perverted by Adam's sin, by our sin nature. Our hearts are so perverted. And by the culture around us, that you start to call good what God calls evil. And it's interesting how even in today's society, I'm willing to bet that most of the police 911 calls are about domestic disturbances that relate to, that when you look at why is the issue there, and why is there a call, why is there a problem such that they need to make the call? It probably comes down to, in the home, something to do with not trusting each other because of some kind of sexual sin. I'm willing to guess. I want to bet. Now, there's physical violence is often another reason cops are called and stuff, so I don't want to belittle that. I'm not doing that. But this is just prevalent in our society. And with the internet and the home computer and the smartphone, it's even more prevalent. So, why this commandment? Because sin perverts the natural order. Okay. What is this commandment really telling us to do, or how to keep this commandment? I'm going to jump through different passages here, but I want to just show that this is more than just spouses being faithful to each other. That in this commandment is conceived all purity, sexual purity, whether you're single, whether you're married. And it's not just for married persons. There's no excuse that a single person would have to say, well, I haven't broken the seventh commandment because I'm not married. So technically I can't commit adultery. You say, no, the point of this command is to preserve and to hold as high and as the ideal to pursue the proper exercise of sexual intimacy, which is in the marriage union. That's where it's to be. So any perversion of that, even if you're single, is sin and is a violation of this command, at least in principle. So... let me take you around here. What are we supposed to do here? What are we supposed to not do? What are we supposed to abstain from? Obviously, this would be from all sexual activity outside of the marriage union. So most obviously adultery. This commandment, just it's plain statement. But any kind of promiscuity would also fall into this. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll see this quite clearly. Going the wrong way. There's 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. I'm just going to read, starting verse 1 through a few verses here. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Now, I'm willing to bet that that's probably... this is probably very helpful for us because our church, I'm not patting you on the back or patting myself on the back, but our church is so opposite the way Portland and Vancouver are in so many ways, but especially morally. And our concept of what a moral person looks like is so opposite. I mean, the world doesn't even have that concept anymore, right? They talk about in terms of ethics. They don't talk about morality. And so their idea of you being ethical is basically you haven't been caught, right? In the business world. So squeezing the other guy for all he can give you before he squeezes you. So we have been instructed by the faithful men who have gone before us to walk and please God in a proper way, just as you actually do walk. But we're encouraged here, excel still more. So we still need this. Okay. Verse 2. You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's probably your own body, okay, is your own vessel. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in this matter, is probably how that should be rendered, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So think about that. And notice that you have the two. The way the catechism is put it is that what we are commanded to do in this commandment is to be concerned for the chastity of ourselves and our neighbor. And you notice that that principle is worked out here, especially in verse 6. No one transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. But we're talking about keeping your own vessel, your own body, in a proper way. So as not, and also not to defraud our brother in this matter. So you see how that's, adultery brings another person into the sin, right? It's not something that you just do out of the blue. There's another person and you're defrauding that person and you're defrauding your spouse. So this is quite clearly, sexual purity is quite clearly commanded. We're to lead lives of sanctification and honor, verse 4, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Remember, Vodi Bakum would make a point that when somebody was asking, I just want to know what the will of God is for my life, he would take him here, which is, this is not what they're asking, right? They're asking for, where do I go to college, or what car do I buy, or who do I marry, or that kind of thing. And he would say, this is what God wants you to do. Okay, so he'd bring this as the main thing. This is the will of God, your sanctification. There it is. That's what you should be concerned about. I love it. Any other kinds of perversions of the marriage union are also quite clearly commanded that we're not supposed to take part in. In Leviticus 18, which, honestly, I don't even know if I feel comfortable reading all of it. It's just so yikes. But there are some things we need to point out here. It's the Word of God. It should be read, even publicly. But it's a little eyebrow raising. When you look at verse 24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. And the things he's mentioned are men with men, people with animals. Those are the things he's mentioned. And then passing your children over to in the fire to Molech. Adultery in verse 20. And then all kinds of incest has been the first three quarters of the chapter. And so he says this, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Which makes this not that they've just violated Mosaic law, those nations, and so now they need to be judged. They didn't have the Mosaic law ruling over them. What did they have? Natural law. Just the created order is what they were to uphold and obey. The created order was defiled in these ways, and so they were to be driven out. And they were going to be destroyed. So the perversion of the Edenic ideal in all ways, however it's perverted, whether you're adding spouses or whether you're going after strange flesh, which is the way that other parts of Scripture put homosexuality, whatever it is, even if it's in some kind of civil union, It's a violation of this command. Okay? So abstain from that. What else are we to abstain from? The Lord Jesus puts this really close to home because the Pharisees could say, we've done all that. Right? And the Lord Jesus just goes right to the heart. And this is where you and I also stand condemned, most likely, right? Before the law of God. Again, and that drives us to the Lord and to be comforted by the fact of the gospel and then to strive to keep the principle of the law going forward out of love and gratitude for the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm going to save the other verses here for what do we do with this, because he's going to have this principle of radical repentance. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, what you eat doesn't defile you. So already when the Lord Jesus shows up, he's bringing in the new covenant system, and he's removing ceremonial aspects of the law because those aren't present in the new covenant. And so eating, what things you eat, is part of that. He declares all foods clean. But he says to the people here in verse 19, says, thus he declared all foods clean, verse 20 of Mark chapter 7. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Our problem is not just the outside world around us. Our problem is us. Our problem is that you see an attractive person on the side of the road dressed in a way they shouldn't be dressed, and you want to look at them. That's the problem. The problem is that that there's a man that you come across regularly who seems to take more interest in you than your husband, and so you start to desire him from your heart. That's your problem. It's from within. It's not just the outside world pressing on us, right? The Lord Jesus, it was just the outside world pressing on him, trying to get him to commit sin. There was nothing inside him that inclined him to evil. But for you and me, our own hearts are inclined to the evil. And this is why Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, he lays out what happens, right? He says, keep my words, this is Proverbs chapter 7, and treasure my commandments within you, within, where the heart is. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. It's the thing that you delight to look at. It's what you want to know and think about and ruminate on. Okay. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For out the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. You notice how this young man, he probably didn't wake up all of a sudden and go, how did I get here? He took steps that brought him near. What he should have done was what Solomon is enjoining his son to do, which is, don't desire that. Don't even go near it. Put your attention and your heart into the Word of God, into the commands of God. Let that be what you're focused on. And isn't it true that the way we kill sin is through faith, but it's through faith that is using the law of God. It's using the word of God against our sin. And just trying to not sin will always, I don't think that's an overstatement, lead to you committing the sin. At least that's been my experience. For whatever sin it is. But bringing the word of God to bear against it, you find freedom. that's what, so what do we need to abstain from? Desires. The moment we feel in ourselves the desire for anything sinful, doesn't even have to be in the sexual world that we're talking about with this commandment, but it's for anything. we have to confess that as sin. Name it as sin. Repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you. And then turn your heart and your mind to whatever Scripture says is the opposite of it. So if it's this commandment that we're using against it, so it's some sexual desire, then you'd have to, it's not enough to just say, I'm not going to look, 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 I'm not going to look. You have to repent of your desire to look. And then if you're married, I think the Proverbs 5, 1 Corinthians 7, would tell us that you should then be delighting in your spouse. Heath Lambert has written a book on helping men defeat pornography. It's called Finally Free. And if I were going to help a man defeat pornography, it would be probably the first book I would go to. It's just really good. He's a biblical counselor. And he talks about using your spouse as in your fight against sexual sin. And it's interesting how it's not just trading a desire for what is sexually charged for legitimate sexuality, but it's repent of this, turn from it, and then name like 10 things, because biblical counselors get real practical, right? They get super practical. Name like 10 things or 5 things that you love about your wife. So it's not even, it's not even necessarily passionate. It's just, it could be, you know, I love that she cares for me. I love the way, I love her laugh. I love, you could just go through all of these things. What is it doing? It's getting you to think about what God has given you and the righteous and good realm, the chaste realm of the marriage union, and not the perversion of it that is out there. So we abstain from unclean thoughts and desires. Okay. I want to read to you a few pages from Thomas Boston's sermon on this commandment. I just, everything, as I was reading it, I was like, I just need to say all of this. I can't really say all of this. I'm just going to have to read this. Okay. So bear with me. When I took a speech class in high school, I was told not to read. Okay? I am violating that rule. Okay, sorry, Krista, if she's listening. here it is. I'll read to you here. There is a threefold chastity required of us and to be preserved by us. First, chastity in heart. And he quotes 1 Thessalonians 4. The verses that we read. God knows the heart. Therefore, his laws reach the heart, and he will judge for heart sins. We must keep our minds pure, that the thoughts be not led astray and corrupted. Hence, Job made a covenant with his eyes. We must keep our affections pure, that they be not vitiated. Job saw this when he appeals to God, quote, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, close quote, this is to be pure before God, who seeth in secret and searcheth the hidden things of darkness. The least glance over this hedge is a crime. Secondly, chastity in speech. Colossians 4, verse 6, quote, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. As there is tongue murder, there is tongue adultery. But our speeches must savor of sobriety and purity. And so they will if the heart be pure. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The Holy Ghost in the Scriptures gives us a pattern to be imitated in our speeches concerning those things that have a natural turpitude with them, veiling the same in modest expressions. Thirdly, chastity in behavior, which comprehends both the keeping of the body undefiled by any gross act and a modest carriage every way. And he cites 1 Peter 3, verse 2. Modesty must appear in the whole of our behavior, that the purity of our hearts may shine forth thereby, as the candle gives light through the lanthorn. I don't know what a lanthorn is, but I think we understand his metaphor. Now, as this threefold chastity is required here, so the proper means for preserving it are also required. Number one, watching over our senses. So here he's getting into, here's what you do in order to protect this modesty, this decency, this chastity. Number one, watching over our senses. These are the ports at which Satan breaks in and ruins people's purity. The heart and the senses are like a candle wick, at the end of which lies a heap of powder. Objects set fire to the senses at the wick, and these carry it along to the heart where the corruption lies as a heap of powder. Particularly the eyes. Then he cites the passage in Job. And curious glances of the eyes have been fatal to many, as to David and to Joseph's mistress, by which he means his master's wife. Two, the ears. The corruption of the heart makes people liable to be chained with Satan's fetters by the ears as well as the eyes, as appears from Proverbs 7, 21 and 22. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. And I remember one godly man who I spoke to who said that he was tempted to lust simply by the voice of another, of a woman. He didn't have to see her. So the ears can be something. Thomas Boston goes on that we have to guard the proper means for preserving our watching over our senses. Then also he says temperance, a sober use of meat, drink, sleep, and recreations. Hence our Lord warns his disciples in Luke 21:34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Temperance is a necessary hedge for chastity, and the breaking over that hedge is a near way to sacrifice the other. He cites Acts 24:24 and 25, where he quotes here, and after many days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled, close quote. Why did the apostle choose that subject before these great persons? Why, truly, it was very fit. Historians tell us that this Drusilla was a most libidinous woman and had left her husband, Aziz, king of Emesa. And while he was yet living, she was married to Felix, who was taken with her beauty. And so they lived together in adultery. The body being pampered becomes a luxuriant beast. And those that cram their bellies with meat and drink are but one remove from and a near disposition to filthiness. For one sensuality makes way for another. What's another way to watch ourselves and be, and what another area is this? Three, keeping of chaste and modest company. Hence Solomon exhorts in Proverbs 5, 8, and 9, remove thy way far from her, come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. He says here, ill company wears off insensibly, the impressions of virtue on people's spirits. Number four, being busied in some honest employment. Those that would be virtuous indeed must not eat the bread of idleness. Honest labor and business cuts off many temptations that idle persons are liable to. Had David been in the field with his army when he was rising from off his bed in the eventide, he had preserved his chastity when he lost it. And so had Dinah, if she had been at her business in her father's house when she went out to see the daughters of the land. Number five, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. Hence, says the apostle, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 9, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. If they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Neither marriage nor single life are in themselves morally good or evil, but indifferent. But the state of life is to be chosen by everyone that will most conduce to their leading a holy life. Number 6, cohabitation and conjugal love and affection betwixt married persons, without which the state will be no fence to purity, but a snare. And that's Proverbs, that's Solomon's advice in Proverbs 5, right? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And it says even be intoxicated with her love. So there's a good delight and giving of yourself to your spouse, which becomes a means of preserving you in holiness and chastity. And then lastly, and this is the last one I'll read here, shunning all occasions and resisting all temptations to the contrary. So did Joseph. It is dangerous business to parley with them. The town that is content to capitulate with the enemy is next door to surrendering. There are two sins the scripture bids us to flee from. Idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14 and uncleanness in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18. Why? Because they are bewitching evils. It is safer to flee than to stand to fight them. I realize that was a lot of reading, so if you stuck with me, good. If you didn't, that's my fault. That's very helpful. We want to preserve ours and our neighbor's modesty, chastity, in heart, speech, and behavior. And so those are what Thomas Boston said there is just very helpful. And it gets really practical. And it gets just down at the bottom level. So what do you do when you find yourself tempted, when you find yourself not keeping your heart? Lord Jesus tells us here, and this is me beginning to land the plane here. This is going to be my final thought and then one concluding statement. When he says in Matthew chapter 5, that same passage, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But if you've looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. What he says then is take radical steps. Basically, do anything you need to do to not sin. Anything you need to do. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What is the application that, well, if I looked at a woman with lust, I got to pluck my eyes out? No. But was it the internet that facilitated that? Why not lose the internet? Why not take a baseball bat to your computer? Do something. Destroy it. Make it to where this isn't possible. Take radical steps to get away from it. This is what the Lord is commanding. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It's a life or death issue. Sin is a life or death issue. And dealing with it, confessing it, repenting of it, turning from it, putting it to death is a life or death issue. John Owen, I think it was John Owen, famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. There's no coasting. Mark Jones in his book on knowing sin, he talks about you're never a cyclist that gets to go downhill in the Christian life and gets to just finally coast. You're always working to kill sin. And if you're not working to kill sin, you will be moving backwards. Because that is, that's just the evilness of your own heart. We live in a world that wants to do everything it can to corrupt you into its own version of debauchery. And our society is just rank. This command is almost laughable from the perspective of the world. But this is good. This is proper. This is the natural order. This is what God designed. And this is where For all of us in here, we know that when you follow the word of God, you find that the word of God is life indeed, right? That's what the disciples said to Lord Jesus. Where will we go? You have the words of life. So one of the greatest, I'm convinced, one of the greatest statements of a good testimony to a wicked world that's even evangelistic in its holiness is keeping this command, because our world has no concept of fidelity, of faithfulness. The Lord requires it of us, and I know that all of us desire to please Him in this way. So, in a world fixated on chasing sexual pleasure and every kind of perversion, we must endeavor to walk in purity. May God give us the grace to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and ask that You would lead us in righteousness, that You would help us to know the right way to walk and how to apply Your law in every minute of our lives, that we would please You in our conduct. We thank You that we are not on a performance basis with You, but that we delight in pursuing Your law because we have freedom to do so in Christ and the finished work that He's accomplished on the cross. We ask therefore that in Christ's name and for His sake, He would cause us to become holy in all of our conduct and our speech and our thoughts. We ask this again in His name. Amen.